To the book of Hebrews. We'll be picking up where we left off last Sunday. Be going from verse 15 through verse 22. Again, that is Hebrews 9, 15 to 22. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this cold morning as your people. And Lord, each of us need to hear from you this morning. We need to hear from your word, not just the wisdom of men. And Lord, I pray that as we read this passage, as this passage is proclaimed, that you would assist each of us to be attentive to what you are saying in it, what you are teaching us to believe, what you are teaching us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I deliver your word, that I would deliver it with clarity, that I would be faithful to what it says, and that, Lord, I would preach to the heart of your people. And if there be any unbeliever here, God, I pray that through your gospel proclaimed, you would draw them to your Son. I pray this in His name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's holy word. Beginning in verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. My father gave me bits of wisdom growing up, and one thing he always used to tell me is nothing's free. Everything has a cost. And as I've grown into adulthood and I've started actually paying for more things, I realized that to be true. Nothing is free. The question is, who pays it? Who pays the price that is required to buy whatever it might be? Sin, in a similar way, is costly. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. We might think of sin like a debt that is owed to God. Because when we are made in God's image, which we are, we owe God our absolute obedience and our undefiled worship. And yet, all of us sin. And our sin is infinite because the one who we sin against is infinite. Sin is costly. Well, what does sin cost? It costs death. That's what is required for sin to be paid for. The question is, again, who pays for it? if left on our own, if unredeemed, we pay for it in eternity, in eternal hellfire, in conscious torment, bearing the wrath of God for the sin that we have committed against Him. So the question is, and the question that the author of Hebrews answers is, how can someone else other than us pay for sin? How can we escape judgment? Because judgment is a guarantee for all. How can we be freed of the debt that we all have with our God, the one who made us? Who will pay it? And the answer is Jesus. Every youth group member, if I were to ask that class in Sunday school, they would answer it correctly that time. The answer is Jesus. How does He pay it? And here's the big idea of the sermon. You need the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You need the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And the author of Hebrews in this passage goes about showing us this truth by bringing up against that truth three parallel concepts. And I want to look at each one of them with you this morning. The first one is this. You need the death of Jesus, which is delivered in the new covenant. You need the death of Jesus, which is delivered in the new covenant. Look at verse 15. We'll read the first word and pause there. Therefore, if you've gotten tired of hearing me say this, when therefore appears in any passage of the Bible, you have to ask, what is it there for? The word therefore in the English language, in the Greek word that's used there, always draws the, or should draw the attention of the reader back to what was said prior to it. If you were here last week, you would know what verses 11 through 14 says. And if you've forgotten already, I will remind you. Verses 11 through 14, and really even the passage prior to that, teaches us that we are sinners in need of eternal redemption. The law could not provide it. But Jesus, by shedding His blood, by giving Himself as a sacrifice, He provides what is needed for eternal redemption. Now keep going in verse 15. He is a mediator of the new covenant. We've talked about this concept of mediator before. A mediator is someone who stands in between two opposing sides, bringing them together. In this context, Jesus stands between God and sinful people like you and me. There is hostility between sinners and God. God's hostility towards sinners is just. He is righteous in having hostility towards sinners like us. But our hostility towards Him is unjust, unrighteous, wicked. And we need a mediator. We need someone who can stand between us and God and bring us back to Him. And Jesus fills that role in the new covenant. He is the only one who can fill that role in any meaningful way. The old covenant priest would serve as mediators in a regard for the people of Israel, but they could never perfect their conscience. They could never pay totally for sin. One reason being because they themselves were sinners. But Jesus had no sin. Jesus was God and man united. Truly God, truly man. He alone can mediate between God and man. Continue in verse 15. So that, or for this reason, or because, or for this purpose, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Put your finger there. So, who does Jesus mediate for? Or why does he mediate? What is the purpose of him being the mediator? Is so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who are the called? That's the question we should ask. The called are those who, through the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are brought from death to life. The called are those that respond to God's, to the external call, because God has done something in them. He has changed them. And Jimmy, that's not all there, right? The author of Hebrews doesn't go into all that right here, but consider what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And most people stop there, but we're going to continue. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Who is Jesus the mediator for? Those who are called. Those who, when they hear the gospel, believe it. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, those are the ones that Jesus mediates between God and man for. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, He's not your mediator. You are not a part of the new covenant. You are under the broken covenant of works and subject to God's holy and just wrath. But He says more in verse 15. This is a dense verse. And how does He do that? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How does Jesus mediate between God and sinful men like us? He died. That's how He set things right. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. He is the only righteous man to ever live. And He willingly went to the cross and died, where He not only bore the physical torment and torture that came with the cross, but the wrath of God was poured out on Him for sinners like us. That is how He mediates between God and man. That is how He brings about reconciliation between us and our God. If Jesus did not die, then we would still be under the penalty of sin. If Jesus did not bear the wrath of God in our place, then we would bear it. Or God, in forgiving us, would be unjust, because God cannot go without punishing sin. But Jesus, for those that are called, for those that believe in Him, He died. We know the rest of the story, that He rose again, that He was exalted to the right hand of God. But before those things could happen, He had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Because you and I are wicked. That's why He had to die. This is why I would not be a successful motivational speaker. I would make no money at it. Jesus had to die because of you and because of me. That's why He had to die. And He did. Look again at verse 15, where it says, what did He die for? For transgressions committed under the first covenant. The first covenant in this context is talking about the Mosaic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. And in the Mosaic covenant, there's several things going on here. But God gives Israel the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law. They're the law that each one of us has written on our heart, put in writing. They point back to the law that was on Adam's heart when Adam sinned. See, the rules of the Mount Sinai covenant were different than the rules of the covenant made in Christ. Deuteronomy reads, "Do this and live," with the implication, "Don't do this and die." That was also the command in the garden. Do not take of the knowledge or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Jews, since this is predominantly written to Jewish Christians, had broken the Mosaic covenant over and over and over and over again. See, the law reveals our need for salvation. The law reveals our wickedness, but the law can save nobody. So Jesus came to die. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching here in this first verse. And I promise you, the next verses, I will not move as slowly through them. This verse is dense. This truth is eternally important for you to get, that you need the death of Jesus. You need it desperately. Why? Because sin is costly. It has to be paid for. And Jesus paid for it. So if you aren't a Christian, something is true about you. You are still under the covenant of works. You are still under a covenant which requires perfect obedience. A covenant that you break every day. A covenant that you break the moment you wake up and the moment before you go to bed, and likely you break it when you're asleep, because your entire heart is inclined towards sin. Unbeliever, you are under the just condemnation of God as I now speak, and the only reason it hasn't rained down upon you is because He has restrained it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, or bear the punishment of your own sin. Those are the only two options. That's it. That's all you got. Don't be foolish. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And for you, church, for you Christians, this is relevant to us because the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He's encouraging them not to leave Jesus. He's telling them not to go back to the law, to not go back to the sacrificial system, to not go back to the temple. So church, whether you be a member of this church or some other church, regardless, if you not be a member of a church, join one. We need to live lives and speak in such a way that displays that we understand this central fact, that we need the death of Jesus. We need to realize, and people when looking at us and speaking us, they should see that we are humbled by the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. That we could not fulfill the law, and someone had to do it for us and die in our place. Church, let us be like Paul, who preaches Christ and Him crucified, not only in word but also in action. Christians should be very humble people, and unfortunately, they're not. And if you think that you're the most humble person, you're not. Oftentimes, unhumble people think they're very humble. You need the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That is what he teaches us here, and he shows us that, the author shows us that it is delivered in the new covenant in the death of Jesus Christ. The second point is much shorter, and it won't take as much time. But you need the death of Jesus, which is depicted in last wills and testaments. See, the author of Hebrews even uses illustrations. He brings up a concept that would have been familiar with people around him, and we don't catch the wordplay if we're reading the ESV translation or a lot of other translations. The King James translates covenant earlier in the chapter as testament. The ESV translates the same word as covenant once and then testament later. There's wordplay. Testament and covenant are basically the same thing. And the author of Hebrews is trying to prove a point by bringing up last wills and testaments. Look at verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This is pretty self-explanatory. And it's not much different than in our day. When you make a will, you assign people who will be beneficiaries, who will inherit certain things. And until you die, they don't get them. Or at least that's the most common way that it works. An inheritance, as it pertains to wills and last testaments, is not passed on until the one who made the will dies. And the author of Hebrews is comparing that to what Jesus did. He's saying that Jesus had to die in order for the new covenant to be ratified. In order for him to share the eternal inheritance with us, he had to die. In order for the promise to go unchanged and be passed on to you and me, he had to die. And he did. That's exactly what happened. That's all I've got for that point. It's pretty clear cut. So we have two points. You need the death of Jesus, which is delivered in the new covenant and depicted in the last wills and testaments. But the author has one more point that he wants to draw our attention to. You need the death of Jesus, which is demonstrated in the old covenant. Now, this point I seem to make every single week. Either it's foreshadowed in the old covenant, or the old covenant points to it, or something of that nature, and that's because the author of Hebrews is consistent and persistent. The old covenant, the Old Testament, depicted what Christ would do in the New Testament. The Old Covenant, every single page, every obscure sacrifice or law, every single prophecy in one way or another pointed to Jesus. But let's break this down. Look at verse 18. Therefore, again, therefore, it's pointing forward or pointing backward to what was said. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So death had to happen in order for the first covenant. That is the Mosaic covenant. But continue. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And a lot of you who are in the medical field are saying this is really unsanitary. And you're right, it likely was unsanitary. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is getting at. He is saying that blood was required. Blood was required for purification. It is what set up or established the old covenant. So imagine the scene for a moment in Exodus 24. They've been delivered from Egypt. They're all around this mountain. Moses has been given the law, and he reads it to them. And then animals are slaughtered, and he sprinkles blood. This would be quite a scene for a people who had just been saved out of slavery, and God was teaching them something. Blood had to be shed in order for man to be united again with God. That's what he's teaching them. That's what he was instructing them with. Now look at verse 20. Saying, this is the covenant, or this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Now something interesting to think about. If you just read that and had no idea the way the Exodus account went, Moses didn't say it exactly like that in Exodus. Here's what he said. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the author of Hebrews is paraphrasing. He's summarizing. But it's interesting the way he summarizes it. And if you aren't careful and you don't read cross-references that are in your Bible, you won't catch what's going on here. The author of Hebrews says something much like what Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, or at the Last Supper. When the disciples were gathered with Jesus the day before, the evening before he was crucified, Jesus said this, "For this is the blood of my covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The author of Hebrews is telling us something. The shadow of the old covenant, the shadow of the blood that was shed in the old covenant, pointed forward to the substance of the blood that would be shed by Christ. Even the Old Testament gives way to eternal realities. They may not have realized it fully back then, but Jesus helps us to understand it, and so does the author of Hebrews. One Baptist commentator of the 19th century said this, "The blood of the old covenant was that of bulls and goats, by which the first covenant was ratified. The blood by which the new covenant was ratified was that of Christ. By the old covenant, the nation of Israel became God's peculiar people, who dwelt among them and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. God dwells in the hearts of all the children of the new covenant and bestows on them an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away." The commentator makes a good point. The old covenant gave great things. It gave land. It gave protection. It gave people and security. It even had a place where people could visibly see God worshipped. But it was always meant to give away to an eternal covenant, to a covenant that had promises that transcended the here and the now and went on into forever. And that's what Jesus did in the New Testament. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. Jesus came as a fulfillment of all that the law pointed to. Because the law has several functions, but the law teaches ultimately of our need for a Savior. It teaches us that we need someone like Jesus to pay for our sins. It teaches us that we need the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But the author of Hebrews does not stop there. Look at verse 21. "And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels, almost everything, or all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Here's the key verse. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There you go. That's what sin cost. Blood. It will either be your own or the Redeemer. Your sin is costly. I hate when we use the word mistake to describe sin. Sin is rebellion. You were created in God's image and you are accountable to reflect Him and to glorify Him. And every time you sin, you're telling God that He's not God. You're telling God that He is not worthy of your worship. You're telling God that you are God. And the only problem with that is you're not God and He is. And sin will never go unpunished. You need the death of Jesus. I need the death of Jesus. So, what you need to understand after all that has been said here is you need to understand a couple of things. You need to understand that you need forgiveness. If you haven't gotten that from what I've said, then you've missed a lot of what I've said, or you haven't been listening at all. But if you come away with something, realize that you need forgiveness. But also realize that in order to have that forgiveness, someone had to pay the price for you. And that was Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can pay for your sins other than you. He is the only one that can bridge the gap between holy God and unholy people like you and me. And that's exactly what he did. God the Son, in eternity past, agreed to become man, to live in perfect conformity with the law, and then go to the cross and bear the sins of those who are called those who are his people. He did it. He did pay for their sins. We don't worship a potential Savior. We worship a real Savior who actually saves his people, doesn't just try. Jesus did not fail on the cross, and he will not fail to save his people. So that's good news for those of us that are his people. When you believe in him, know this, that Jesus won't fail. You will slip, you will fall, you will stumble, you will need to ask for forgiveness, but he won't fail you. Jesus will never need to say he's sorry, because you won't escape from his hand no matter how hard you try in your own sin. He will hold on to you. See, the author of Hebrews throughout keeps on hammering the point home that Jesus is better. That Jesus is enough. That Jesus is necessary. And that Jesus fulfills all of the scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's done that? Is Jesus your Savior? Have you trusted in him? And if you have, Christian, you have every reason to celebrate every day. And another thing we could apply this to is when someone who is a fellow brother and sister in Christ sins against you, or it could be anyone, realize something very quick, that Jesus had to die for your own sins to be forgiven. And he did. The least you could do is be ready to extend that same forgiveness to others. You know what empowers Christian forgiveness? That we have been forgiven of infinite sin debt. So the big idea, if you've missed it, I've said it several times, you need the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, which was accomplished in the new covenant, which was depicted in last wills and testaments, which was demonstrated in the old covenant. So, who will save us, church? How will our sin debt be paid? In the death of Jesus. And that's it. But the glorious truth is, he didn't only die, but we worship a living Savior who is exalted and in the heavens. And he now mediates for his people by interceding for them on their behalf, uttering words that you and I cannot think to ask. Jesus is our King. Jesus will not fail us. He has never failed, and he never will. So let us trust in the one who died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for sending him, and he for coming willingly to take on human flesh, to take on our suffering for sin, though he was no sin or had no sin. And Father, I pray that we as a church, we as Christians, that we would exemplify, that we would proclaim that forgiveness comes in no other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there be any that do not know him, whether they be young or old, that God, by your mighty Spirit, through the words that have been proclaimed, that you would draw them to saving faith in your Son. Lord, we pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. during this time when you sing. Christian, realize that you're singing to a Savior who died for you. An unbeliever, realize that if you die, you will bear the punishment of your own sin. Just consider trusting in the Lord Jesus today. If you are even thinking, or if you are even being convicted, I encourage you to speak with me sometime after the service. Let's go to the Lord.